last sentence in verse 21 is not a usual way to finish a prophecy or an apocalyptic writing, but you'll remember it's a very common way to finish a letter in the New Testament. And we found that the book of Revelation, do you remember, was a revelation or unveiling of all that God was meaning to show us, specifically a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also a prophecy. That is, it was a foretelling as well as a forthtelling of things that were to come to pass to give us an understanding of the government of the universe. And it is also a letter. And here we find the conclusion of a letter, so it fits in right into the very last verse. But we have arrived this evening at the last section, and therefore probably the last study in the book of Revelation. And this epilogue goes from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, or at least to verse 20. You will notice, therefore, that the book of Revelation is carefully structured with a prologue in chapter 1, which tends to be a greeting and an introduction. It is in the form of a letter. You will notice in verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, as you would find Paul to the Christians at Corinth and so on. So it begins with a prologue to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. And there are many similarities. For example, in verse 8 of chapter 1, you get the same description of Christ as you get in the epilogue in chapter 22, verse 13. Then between these two, between the epilogue and the prologue and the epilogue, rather, the main message of the book is constructed on a plan that is dominated by the number 7. Thus, in chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 letters to the 7 churches. In chapters 4 to 7, the opening of the 7 seals. Then in chapters 8 to 11, the blowing of 7 trumpets. Chapters 12 to 14, the revelation of 7 signs, and chapters 15 and 16, the pouring out of 7 bowls of God's wrath. Now, in the last 4 chapters that we have been reading, or indeed 5, 17 including 21, we have been dealing with the final destiny of the world and of the church, which we found to be a tale of two cities that represent, on the one hand, the godless world, and on the other, the redeemed people of God. The one is represented by the city of Babylon, and the other by the city of the New Jerusalem. And it is the destiny of the people of God and the fate of the godless world that these last 5 chapters are dealing with, indeed taking us into chapter 22, verse 5. Now, in the epilogue, or conclusion, John is presenting us with the immense significance of the message of this book, and it really is the way in which he is rounding off this revelation or unveiling, this prophecy and this letter. He is impressing upon us, as you would gather even just from our reading of that epilogue this evening, both the authority and the urgency of the message of Revelation for the times in which we live. Now, you may immediately say, but of course it was written for a totally different generation from ours, but that is the whole point of the book of Revelation. It is not written for one generation, it is written for every generation. And right through the whole of the history of the church, from the people who originally received it until today. There is a message in the book of Revelation that is both urgent and relevant and authoritative. You can see how that theme is introduced in verse 6. In that verse, the angel links together two sets of two things which are of great importance. By these words at the beginning of verse 6, the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." John is probably referring to the whole book of Revelation. He is emphasizing its truth and its reliability. And very interestingly, the two words that he uses to describe it are trustworthy and true. Now, if you recollect, we have already come across this pair of words in another connection. In Revelation 3 and verse 14, it's one of the ways in which the risen Lord addresses himself to one of the seven churches. And in chapter 19, verse 11, the messianic figure who mounts the horse in that 19th chapter and rides away is described as the faithful and true. Now, here is a truth embedded in this description of the book of Revelation, which we may apply to the whole of Scripture. And it's this: the written word of God, which is the Bible, is as faithful and true as the incarnate word of God, who is Christ. So he whom we worship as the faithful and true one, and the writings of Holy Scripture, which we receive from him, are both described as faithful and true. Do you see then how impossible it is for someone to say, "I accept Christ, but I reject Scripture"? Because exactly the same description is given of both of them. Scripture itself, the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ through the angel, describe Scripture as faithful and true, and they describe Christ as faithful and true. That is a division that is often made by people, and you will see that in the Word of God itself you cannot make it. "I am happy to receive Christ and indeed to worship Christ, but I am not happy to receive Scripture and rely upon Scripture." Well, the two hold together. Then the second half of verse 6, you notice, links together the Old Testament and the New Testament with this unusual phrase, "the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, most probably refers to the Old Testament prophets, of whom Peter says, you may remember in 2 Peter 1:21, that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. Now the same God who spoke through them is speaking again through this scripture, as he addressed Moses on Mount Sinai and Israel through Elijah. The God of the Spirit of the prophets is addressing us. You'll notice that that word "spirit" is with a small s. It's not referring to the Holy Spirit. It is referring to the spirits with a small s of the prophets and the way that Holy Scripture is written is that the Lord, that is Jehovah, who is the God of the spirits of the prophets, controls the prophets and directs them in the revelation that he gives through them. And precisely this is true of the Old Testament as well as of the revelation of St. John. Now, after that introduction to the theme in verse 6, there are three warnings which are given by the angel regarding our reaction to the book of Revelation. And by implication, the warning is applicable, of course, to the whole of Scripture. Notice how it works out in the rest of the chapter. From verse 7 to verse 9, there is a warning against disobeying it. Secondly, in verses 10 to 17, there is a warning against sealing it up. We'll see what that means in a moment. That's verses 10 to 17. And thirdly, in verses 18 and 19, there is a warning against tampering with it, either by adding to it or subtracting from it. So the first warning is against disobeying it, the second against sealing it up, and the third against tampering with it. And in each case, do you notice, the warning is reinforced by the same affirmation in verses 7, 12, and 20, I am coming soon. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. That is the warning against disobeying it. In verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Now clearly there is a message from the very lips of Jesus here in verse 20. Indeed it is quoted as coming from the lips of Jesus directly. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. The message is that the reigning king, now the great emphasis of Revelation so far has been to these beleaguered, tried and troubled saints in the world, suffering and many of them dying. The emphasis has been that the whole government of the universe rests not upon the emperors in Rome, but upon the sovereign Lord who is on the throne of the universe. But the emphasis now becomes, and has been in these last few chapters, that the reigning king is the coming king, and that the final denouement is about to come to pass. And this is what John is emphasizing as the angel speaks to him in these last verses. Let's look then, in the time we have, at the three of these different warnings. First, the warning against disobeying the message. That note is obviously sounded positively in verse 7, where a blessing is pronounced on those who keep or obey the words of the prophecy of this book. We have noticed that there are beatitudes in the book of Revelation as well. And this is the final beatitude. Blessed is he who keeps the words of prophecy in this book. Now this, of course, is a very important thing that the purpose of prophecy, both here and throughout the whole of Scripture, is not simply to fire the imagination or to intrigue the intellect. It is given to challenge the conscience and feed our faith and produce obedience to God rather than obedience to all the pressing claims that come from Babylon, as John would have described it. And therefore the outcome of the book of Revelation is meant to be not simply a new satisfaction that there are areas opened up to us in the future that we would not have known before. It is a new moral obedience to the will of God. This is what he is aiming for amongst his contemporaries in the ancient world, that they should be motivated to a new moral obedience to the kingdom. And that in the light of the soon returning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is where the warning comes in, because the effect all Scripture should have upon us, but especially the book of Revelation, perhaps, is to deepen our sense of worship. Now, notice, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, in a moment of emotional response, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant or slave with you and with your brothers the prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Now this, of course, is the great concern of the book of Revelation, that we might be stimulated and motivated into a new spirit of worship and praise and honor to God, that the glory of the worship of heaven might somehow or other be reflected in the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, it's important for us to see what the point of this is. You notice that John, in his worship, is diverted from the worship of God. There is an immediate and, as I say, probably a kind of spontaneous and emotional reaction. And before this shining angel, John falls down and worships him. But you notice how jealous the angels are for the exclusive glory of God. The angel immediately scolds him and says, "Do not do it, because I am a servant just as you are." Do you see the immensely important issue of the focus of our worship being upon God alone? Now, that's for two reasons, and they are both of great practical importance to us. The more obvious reason is that God is jealous of his own glory and will not give it to another, and the angels apparently share that jealousy. But the other reason is, it is always an immensely spiritually dangerous thing to divert your worship from the eternal God to any lesser figure, especially to any of his servants, even if they be angels. Now, why is that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you will always at some stage in your life be disappointed in God's servants. but you will never be disappointed in him. And that is why, in whatever context and whatever sense, we are lured away from giving our exclusive worship to God alone and diverting it to any of his servants, we will always be disappointed at some stage. And in some sense, you think of that and you'll know that it's true. You will always be disappointed in God's servants, but you will never, ever be disappointed in him. He is the faithful and true one. And this is what John is learning and wants those who are his fellow believers to learn too. Do you notice, therefore, that heavenly worship is in the context of keeping the words of this book? And what that means is, you know, worship is many things. Worship is musical. It's singing frequently. Worship is emotional. All worship grips our emotions. Worship is intellectual and rational. It stretches our minds as we are thinking about God and his glory and greatness. But perhaps the thing we forget is that worship is moral. That is, we are worshiping God in every area of our life and activity. And worship is not just intellectual, where we think about God's great majesty and glory. And it's not just emotional, and it's not just musical. It is moral. And John speaks of it in the context of keeping the words of this book. Worship God, he says. And in a sense, you know, I think it probably is true, as one of the old writers on Revelation says, that what makes heaven, heaven, is that all wills are bowed in the same direction to honor the King of Kings. All wills bowed in the same direction to honor the King of Kings. That's what makes heaven, heaven. Secondly, the warning not about disobeying the word, but about sealing up the message. Verse 10, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Now, the whole point of this warning seems to be that this message that is written in the book of Revelation is not to be foreclosed or silenced. I think that's the point of do not seal it up. But it is to be published and proclaimed. Some think that John is warning against assigning the significance of the book of Revelation to another age and saying, this has nothing to do with us in this age, we seal it up. There were certain people last century who held to that view. Or it may be sealing it up in the sense of saying, this is too difficult, and we will ignore it. If you were here when Sinclair was expounding these previous two chapters, you would remember that he said, as he torpedoed that idea, that one of his colleagues in Westminster, who is one of the great experts on Revelation in America, used to say to congregations when he was invited to explain Revelation to them, if you find this difficult, just go home and read it to your children. They will explain it to you. Actually, there's quite a lot of truth in that if you think about it. Children think pictorially, you know, and that's what the book of Revelation is. Have a discussion on that sometime, won't we? But the reason you will notice, whatever the sealing up of the words of the prophecy of this book means, the reason given is the time is near, and repeated and enlarged in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Now that context in which all of these three warnings are set, the context of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the context of the warning against disobeying the word. I am coming soon, my reward is with me, I will give to everyone according to what he has done. So there is an urgency about obedience. But there is also an urgency about not sealing up the message of this book, because there is another foreclosing, which is all too soon coming upon the world, and that is the foreclosing of the day of grace and the inauguration of the day of judgment. Because that's the significance of Christ's return. Behold, I am coming soon, my reward is with me, and this day of judgment is coming with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And the day is coming, he is saying. And this, I think, is the point of that strange 11th verse. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who is right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. What he is speaking about, I think, is this. That there is coming a day when change will be impossible. When it will be too late to think about repentance. And this, of course, is exactly what Jesus spoke about in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, you remember, when he said there is coming a time of foreclosure. And the people who had been lazy and careless discovered that the door into the place where the bridegroom had entered was closed. And there was no second opportunity. The day of grace had ended. There were some who were securely within, and there were others who were eternally outside. Now he is about to go on in verses 14 and 15 to describe that very division between those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city, and those outside the city whom he then goes on to describe. Now that whole idea of a fixed state in eternity is the consistent biblical teaching. And he is using the idea of the end of time, the coming of the Lord in glory and in judgment, to set before them there will be a time when in eternity there is nothing but to be left with what you have chosen. And therefore those who do wrong continue to do wrong. Those who are vile continue to be vile. You will notice that this deals first of all with the delusion of a second chance. Do you remember how in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he deals with this also? And the rich man longs that someone might come and relieve his suffering. And Jesus puts into the lips of Abraham these words, "There is a great gulf fixed between us and you, and none from you can come to us, and none of us can go to you. There is a gulf which is fixed." Now that is the plain teaching of this part of Scripture as well as of the words of Jesus himself. You will realize the other thing that it deals with, of course, is not just the delusion of a second chance, but the fear that heaven can be lost. He who is holy is confirmed in his holiness. He who does right is confirmed in his righteousness. So says John, "Do not seal up the truth of judgment in this day, because the day of God is hastening on." And the important thing is, of course, the proclamation and the publication of the gospel. And that's what he's speaking about in verses 14 and 15. There is this great division between those who are inside the city and those who are outside it. What is the division? Notice verse 14. What makes the division are these two alternatives. The work of Christ on the cross, verse 14, and our participation in that, and the works of the flesh in verse 15, which are the marks of those outside of the glory. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Now, any reader of the book of Revelation knows that those who have washed their robes have washed them in the blood of the Lamb. So it is Christ's finished work as Savior to which that refers. Outside are the dogs, a common description of those who are cast out in Scripture, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Did you notice that there are seven of these? The dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, that's four, the idolaters, and everyone who loves falsehood, that's six, and everyone who practices falsehood, that's seven. And it's a very significant list if we had time to go into it in detail. What that means, of course, is not that some who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb will never again sin. What it means is that those who have no covering and no cleansing for their sin are, in the stark words of John's revelation, outside. The other, the glorious description, is those who have gone through the gates into the city. Now in chapters 21 and the beginning of 22, we have seen something of the wonder and glory of what it means to be within the city. Here finally is the third warning in verses 18 to 20. Notice how he says, and this again is part of the marvelous description of the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Have you thought about that? What does that mean? It means the Spirit of God and the Church of God conspire together to call to sinners, come. Come and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Do you see this cry for evangelism? Who would not be fired with evangelistic zeal after reading that kind of thing? In the book of Revelation, you discover this zealous heart for the gospel and for the lost. And the Spirit of God and the Church of God, the Spirit and the Bride, combine together to say, come. Now the warning about tampering with the message. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. This, of course, is a solemn warning against tampering with the Word of God. It is particularly related to the book of Revelation. But again, by implication, it applies to the whole of the Word of God. And what God is saying is, don't tamper with it. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not tamper with the Word of God. Now, that's a solemn responsibility that is laid upon every child of God. And do you notice here it's in the context of evangelism? We don't tamper with the message. We simply publish it and proclaim it. The whole gospel proclaiming a whole Christ to the whole man. This is the essence of what we are charged by God to do. But it means that when we are doing so, we will not add to the Word of God what may please us, or subtract from it what grieves us or what we may find difficult, or manipulate it in some way so that it may become more acceptable. It is a warning, of course, to preachers and teachers, but it's a warning to all of us in our relationship with and attitude to and use of Holy Scripture. That too in the light of verse 20, I'm coming soon. Of course, you know the whole point of this is part of the metaphor of stewardship, isn't it? This is the way Jesus speaks about his coming again. In many cases, I'm coming like the master to his stewards, and at the end of the day, he is going to ask them, now, how have you got on? What have you done with what I've given you? That's the stewardship of gifts, you know. What have you done with the gifts that I've given you? Oh, I just used them all for myself, Lord, says the unfaithful steward. But one of the questions he's going to ask is, what have you done with my word? What have you done with my word? And because on that day everything that's hidden will be open, and we have to say, Well, I tampered with it, Lord, or added to it, or subtracted from it. How horrendous when he says, I am coming soon, and how marvelous to be able to say, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Now it is when you have heard, heeded, studied, believed, and obeyed this message that you may gladly say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And on that day, which is the day to which the whole of Revelation points, of course, on that day, we shall enter in with him into that kind of glory which is both indescribable and unimaginable for us here in this world. You know, people have often likened the beginning of the book of Genesis to the last book of the Bible, and there are many parallels that are drawn. But you know, whereas the first creation was something infinitely wonderful and glorious, and to read these early chapters in Genesis is thrilling beyond description, the new creation, of which the book of Revelation speaks to us in these last chapters, the new creation is going to be infinitely, infinitely more wonderful. I think it's about that that C.S. Lewis writes in the last book of his Narnia books. Do you know the Narnia books that our children, many of them, read? But they're good for adults to read too. And in the last sentences of the last volume called The Last Battle, Lewis depicts how the children who are the characters in the Narnia books are speaking with Aslan, the great lion, who is, of course, the figure of the deity. He says, the truth is, you know, your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. What it means is the term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bless you for your holy word and for all its riches. We thank you for the vision of that infinite glory and for the prospect of the day when our Savior shall come to reign. And we thank you that then the real story will begin. Until that day, keep our eyes on your throne and our hearts in obedience to your will, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.